Let's all bow together and we will look to the Lord for the help that we need here this Sunday morning. Our Heavenly Father and our loving God, we come afresh to Thee and we enter into Your presence, into those holy courts above. We thank Thee for the Mediator of the New Testament, who even now is at Thy right hand, praying for us and interceding in our behalf. And Lord, we approach Thee on that ground of His merit and His finished work, and we pray that as we gather together on this Lord's Day morning to worship Thee and to give our minds and our attention to the Word of God, that Thou wilt come nigh, Thou wilt bless us, meet with us, we pray. Grant us that help of the Holy Spirit, that indispensable assistance that He gives. O Lord, we confess our own, not only unworthiness, but our powerlessness, and yet we come resting in the atonement. We come, O Lord, to Thee, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this day that His gracious influence will be felt and known right through this time as we again gather around the book of God and we study the Scriptures of truth. And so, Lord, abide with us now, we pray, and grant us Thy presence. Bless those who are gathered here in Thy house. Remember those who join with us by means of webcast. We pray for every viewer, for every listener. We pray, Lord, that Thy word will be a blessing to them, and that this day there will be a work done for Thy glory and for God's eternal praise. Hear us, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Turn, please, to the book of Hebrews and the chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And as you turn to the passage, could I welcome you to the Bible class here today? We're glad to see you, and we welcome each one in our Lord's name. We welcome as well those who join with us by means of the webcast and the Facebook Live, and we pray that the help of God will be known as we meet together around the Word. So Hebrews chapter 10, I want to read from verse number 5. 2 weeks ago, when I was in this chapter, we dealt with the first four verses, and so today we will come to verse 5, Hebrews 10, verse number 5. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared Me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of Me, to do Thy will, O God. Above, when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said He, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The Lord will bless the reading of this His own word to each of our hearts. Now this passage that I've read with you actually brings to a conclusion and a climax the first main section of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. We must underline in our minds the opening words actually of verse 19, which commences a new section. It says, having therefore, brethren, or as it could be read, therefore, having brethren, the words are fine either way, but when you put it that second way, therefore, having brethren, and so on, you can see the connection. You can see
the thought very clearly that Paul's about to go into a whole new section of material, which actually runs to the very end of the book of Hebrews. But you can also see that he's concluding what he has already said, and he's now beginning to draw some conclusions from what he has said. And so we come, therefore, to see from these few details that there is here a new beginning in verse 19, but there's a conclusion reached as well at the end of verse number 18. Actually, verses 1 to 18 of Hebrews 10 are a summary of everything that Paul has taught already in the book of Hebrews from the very opening verse. And so the first section of Hebrews really runs from Hebrews 1:1 to the end of chapter 9. And then in the first 18 verses of chapter 10, he's summing up, he's summarizing all that he has taught already. And then from verse 19, he goes on into, as I say, a new section, really applying and bringing home to the Lord's people the truths that he has taught in the first section of the book. But today we want to focus on the verses I have read, because in them, as I say, we have a summary. Verses 5 to 18 are part of that overall summary here at the beginning of chapter 10. And in these verses 5 to 18, we have a focusing in upon all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what Paul does in these verses is to present the role that the Trinity of divine persons has in our salvation or in our redemption. And so we need to understand, therefore, that the salvation of sinners, the deliverance of sinners, the redemption of sinners is actually the work of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That is what all Scripture teaches. The Bible teaches three persons in the Godhead. But we must remember that it's just not one of those persons, namely the Lord Jesus, who is the Savior alone. The Father and the Spirit also are involved in our salvation. And indeed, all three persons work within the framework, as you've often heard said, the framework of the covenant of redemption, into which all three entered back in eternity, as we say things. And they covenanted together to save people from their sins. And therefore, when you come to study the whole scheme of redemption, you find that it is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I know that Christ is the one who took our nature, we'll see something of that today, and became man in order to accomplish redemption. But that does not mean that the Father and the Spirit are not involved in our redemption in terms of purposing to do it and applying it and bringing it to a great conclusion. So salvation is a Trinitarian matter. We are Trinitarians. We're not Unitarians. We repudiate Unitarianism and all that goes along with that great heresy. Rather, we are Trinitarian. We believe in one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead. And therefore, when we come to these verses, we find that all three persons are fully involved in our redemption. And that's what I want to do this morning, just give you an overview of these verses that I've read with you and show you how all three persons are involved in the redemption of sinners. So to begin with, we have a focus here on the Father's will, the will of the Father. We can see this clearly. If you look with me at verse 7, and it says, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And then verse 10, it says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." But verse 7 refers to God's will. And the emphasis there is on the will of the Father in relation to what his Son should do, what his Son would pursue when he would come into the world, what he would accomplish in the salvation of his people. Now, these verses from verse 5 through to verse number 7, these verses are all quoted. All three of them are quoted from Psalm number 40. I'll be turning to that Psalm in a moment or two, but Just note that. Paul here, moved by the Spirit, quotes from the 40th Psalm. But the one who speaks, we're now being shown, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks with reference to the will of God, the will of his Father, in other words. And the Father sent Christ. The Father had him come into the world. Of course, Christ came voluntarily. But the point is, this is how the Bible's written. The Bible shows that the first person of the Godhead stands in that position within the Trinity of sending the Son. And so that's why the Bible, that's why Christ himself actually says so often that he was sent by the Father. He says it over and over again. And so this is who is speaking here. It's the Lord Jesus speaking because he has come to do the Father's will. Verse 7 says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now, in the fulfillment of the Father's will, there is a number of matters, factors that are clearly presented here that are vitally important with our study in Hebrews and with our study of the person, the work of Jesus Christ in relation to what we find in Hebrews. We have here his incarnation very clearly presented. Verse number 5, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," remember what we've already seen in previous studies, and it was really the focus of the last study 2 weeks ago, and it's spelled out in verses 1 to 4, and that is that the blood of animals does not save. It says there in verse 4, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." The Old Testament sacrifices, the countless number of those sacrifices, the volume of blood that was shed over and over again throughout those times is what's in view there. But we're actually told that the blood of an animal does not take away sin, cannot remove sin. And so that's very clear. So because of that, then we see in verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." Do you notice that emphasis? The Lord Jesus, back in the 40th Psalm, predicted through David that he would come into the world, but when he would come into the world, he wouldn't come to make animal sacrifices. That's what this means. "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And so there's Christ referring to his incarnation, as we call it, the birth of Christ. The eternal Son of God became incarnate. He was manifested in the flesh. And this is what he's saying, "A body hast thou prepared me." So you can see the development of thought here. The blood of goats and bulls does not take away sins, verse 4. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came, but he didn't come to offer up animals in sacrifice. He came to offer himself. And to that end, a body was prepared for him. And of course, that reference to the body in verse 5 is to the Lord's full humanity, just not the body merely or only, but the total humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, a body cannot exist without a soul. And so when it says here, "A body hast thou prepared me," that infers that necessarily includes the soul that the Lord had, because the Lord was truly man as well as truly God. And so the humanity of Jesus Christ, as it says here, was prepared. The word "prepared" is a wonderful word. Just look at it for a moment or two there in verse 5. "A body hast thou prepared me." This is the incarnation of our Savior. And the word "prepared" really signifies the miracle of the incarnation. It's used in other places. I'll mention two of them. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. And I'll just tell you what the words are there in that verse. "Perfectly joined together." So read it that way. Read that into this verse. Or that's another translation of the word "prepared." "A body hast thou perfectly joined together." That's how we can read it. And so it's talking about the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Or in Hebrews 11, verse 3, you just have to go over one chapter to chapter 11. Look at verse number 3 of Hebrews 11. It says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And the word framed is again a translation of this same Greek word for prepared. So it could be translated perfectly joined together or framed. And in chapter 11, verse 3, it's referring to the creation of the worlds. It says there in Hebrews 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, were perfectly joined together, were prepared by the word of God. And so we have an understanding of this word prepared. It signifies something that is constructed or put together by the miraculous power of God. That's his emphasis. And that shows to you and me today the wonder of the Lord's humanity. It was a true humanity, yes, just like yours or mine. But it was perfectly joined together. It was framed by the power of God. It was established by the miraculous operation of the Spirit of God. That's what's in view in that statement. A body hast thou fitly framed together, perfectly joined together. And that's the body, that's the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the great theological truth of the union between the deity and the humanity of Christ. Now think about this carefully, because this is fundamental to our faith. This is fundamental to redemption. And remember that Paul's summarizing all that he's already said in Hebrews in these verses. And he has emphasized this over and over again in the early chapters of Hebrews. And all those who were in the Bible class last year and into the early part of this year will remember how often we saw this in our studies, how Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews is presented in the glory of his wonderful person. And we're seeing again here in Paul's summary, it is a theological truth. The deity and the humanity of Christ joined together in one person in order to save men from their sins. And that theological truth determines who is the mediator between God and man. Now, many religions will tell you that we believe in having a mediator. And you'll find in religions, false religions across the world, for that's what they are. They deny Christ, but they will say, yes, we need someone between us and our deity, whoever they worship, whatever God they profess to follow. And even those who profess to follow the God of the Bible in terms of false religion, like Romanism and many of the cults, they will still talk about a mediator. But you see, they go wrong here because, well, Rome puts Mary in the place of Christ or the saints or whoever, the so-called saints. And the cults put Joseph Smith or somebody else in the place of Christ in order to supposedly provide salvation. And the point is, the Bible's showing us here that the only person who can be the mediator between God and man on behalf of sinners is a person who is both God and man. Now, I never tire of emphasizing that. And you know that. It's not a matter of not tiring in emphasizing it. It's a glorious truth, a glorious doctrine that must be emphasized. But I do say that I never tire of emphasizing it, because believers themselves seem to find it so hard to remember this. And you can see this reflected in many ways in what we call Christendom. And the incarnation of our Lord is what we're looking at here at this moment. And the incarnation is presented in sentimental tones and in a fashion that takes away from the glory of the person of Christ. And the focus is on him as a kind of a helpless infant. I know the Lord was an infant. He was, in his first appearance, a baby in a manger. We understand that. But that person was God and man. That's the wonder of it. And therefore, let us not lose that wonder. Let us not let sentimentalism or anything else rob us of that wonder. We must hold to that. Because, and here's the reason, only a person who has those two natures, deity and humanity, united within as one person, is able to save you from your sins. Because you are a human being, and God is God Almighty, and your sin offends him and insults him and cuts you off from him. And if you're going to be brought to him, you need a Savior who is just this, who pre-existed but came into the world and took our humanity in the incarnation, and therefore he alone is the mediator between God and men. Not Mary, not angels, not whoever you care to mention in terms of false religions, but the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There is his incarnation here as we look at the Father's will. This was the Father's will, you see. This is what God had decreed, that the second person of the Godhead would come into the world, and for him humanity would be prepared. So there's his incarnation. Then there's his consecration. Look at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. And then just go to the end of the verse. To do thy will, O God. Just bring those two parts together. Then said I, that is Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This is the consecration of Christ. He speaks specifically of coming to do the will of the Father. And that means he's consecrated to that will. He submitted himself to the divine will as the servant of Jehovah. And we always must keep in mind as we talk about Christ or deal with Christ's work that there were two estates into which he entered. First of all, his estate of humiliation. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, wherein does Christ's estate of humiliation consist? And it starts out by saying, in being born. What a step of humiliation for he who was the eternal Son to take our nature. That was humiliation for Christ. That was the Creator taking the humanity of the creature into union with himself. And the whole way through, from that step onwards, the Lord Jesus Christ consecrated himself by his submission, within his submission to the divine will as the servant of Jehovah. If you'll turn now to Psalm 40, and remember the next time we sing this psalm, you remember that here in these particular words we are listening to Christ. Of course, Christ is in all Scripture, but here he speaks very specifically, he speaks directly. Psalm 40. And look with me at verse number 6. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And as you read these words, you notice here what the Lord says in verse 6. Just go back to verse 6 of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Now that language, mine ears hast thou opened, if you've got a marginal Bible, it will tell you that the word opened may be also read digged. In other words, it signifies a very, very powerful form of submission. And it signifies that the Lord Jesus Christ came with this open mind, this openness to the will of God. He was perfectly conformed to the will of the triune God, perfectly submitted to that will. And actually, what you read there, mine ears hast thou opened, is taken from Exodus 21. If you'll turn to Exodus 21 and look with me at verse 6, you will see the origin of this idea of the ears being opened. Exodus 21, if we had time to read from verse 1, we would read about the Hebrew slave. Verse 2 says, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, Exodus 21:2. The word for servant there is slave. And it talks about this man who becomes a slave within a house of a master, and he gains his freedom at length. He may leave that household, but he will not do so. Look at verse number 5. The servant or the slave shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Now, here's what happened to that man who would not leave the master's house. Verse 6. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. There's the origin of that language. Mine ears hast thou opened. When the Hebrew slave who declined to take his freedom, leave the master's house, and indicated he wanted to stay there, had placed upon him a mark that he was going to remain there. Here's what it was. His ear was bored through with an awl. In other words, there was a mark on him that he belonged there, that he was surrendered to that master. He loved him. He loved his wife. He loved his children. He would not leave them. Beautiful picture of Christ. Because Christ said, I will not go out free. I will surrender. I will submit. I'll give myself over to pain and suffering. You think of your ear being bored through with an awl. It might be, probably would be quite painful. And that little thought brings out what Christ suffered as he surrendered to the will of God. It was going to cost him suffering and pain and agony. But he did it out of love. Love for the likes of us. He said, I come to do thy will, O my God. Mine ears hast thou opened. There's the consecration of our Lord Jesus Christ with regard to the Father's will. And you know, brethren and sisters, what you're really looking at there is the Lord setting out to give full and perfect obedience. You see, the ear is the place of hearing, the faculty of hearing, we know that. And the thought there is of listening to the master's voice. That's why the Hebrew servant had his ear bored with an awl, to bring home the spiritual truth that the one who's truly the servant of God, the servant of Jehovah, is always listening for his voice, always waiting for his command, always ready to do his bidding. We should be like that, by the way. We should have our ears opened up. I know there are people who are hard of hearing physically, and maybe some of you, I don't know, but you have to shout and so forth to try to get it through to them. And that, of course, is not a criticism. That's just a fact. We feel for those people. But sometimes Christians, spiritually speaking, are hard of hearing. They get rather deaf now and then in that sense. And they don't seem to listen to what the Lord says. Don't seem to take cognizance of his will or his mind. And it seems all they want to do is do their own thing and go by their own desires. How often we're all like that. If we're going to be like the Lord, let's be consecrated to him. Let's have an ear ready to listen and to hear what God will say to us, and say, like the Lord said, not my will, but thine be done. That's really what the Lord is saying here. Mine ears hast thou opened. Not my will, but thine be done. I am fully consecrated to thee to do thy will and to accomplish divine purposes. Christ is seen here, you see, as the last Adam. That term is so important. It's one of the names of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:45. There's the first Adam who failed, wouldn't listen, shut his ears to God. That's what he did. And made a deliberate choice to disobey. But the last Adam comes and he says, I come to do your will. I come to fulfill that will that the first Adam did not fulfill. I've come to obey. There's his consecration. And then in verse 10, still talking about the will of the Father here. by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is the substitution of Christ. So there is his incarnation. He had a body prepared for him. There is his consecration. He came to do the will of the Father. And there is his substitution. That brings me, therefore, to my next point here today quickly. Not only the fulfillment of the Father's will, but the fullness of the work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is there in verse 10. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He hath perfected forever. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this is the fullness of the Son's work. This is a summary in verse 10 of what Christ did. By the which will, remember this? The Father's will, that Christ would fulfill it. Christ did fulfill it. What's the outcome? We're the benefactors, or the beneficiaries, rather. And why do we benefit? We are sanctified. By the which will, that is, by that will being done by Christ, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at the word sanctified, because that word sanctified is a word that must be understood carefully. He goes on to say here, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And if you go on down to verse number 14, you got another addition to it. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the word perfected means to bring to completion. It signifies that which is finished. And so the word finished is a word that we can use here, because it's the same idea as the word perfected that is used there in verse 14. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It means that they are completed. It means something about those people. Now, this is something that already has happened. When Christ went to the cross, for that's what it talks about in verse 10, the offering of the body of Christ. Verse 14, by one offering. When did the Lord die? He died 2,000 years ago. He died at Calvary. That was the culmination of his whole work on behalf of sinners. His perfect life, his atoning death. It came to this state, to this point rather, where those for whom he was dying were actually perfected. This is a legal perfection. It's not the future perfection of the saints in a moral and spiritual sense. That will come too. There will be a perfection one day for God's people when the Lord comes back and all his people are gathered home, and then they will be perfect in that moral and spiritual sense, because they will be forever set free from the world's curse and from death and from corruption and from all that marked this life. There will be perfection in that sense. But this perfection, as the words show here, already has taken place. What is this? I have said again, it is a legal perfection. It means that because of the work of Christ, legally speaking, all those who are Christ, all those who were given to Christ, were perfected in that legal sense whenever Christ was on the cross. Now remember what Christ cried on the cross. What was his last but one cry? It was the cry, "It is finished." And actually, as you've heard from me and other preachers, the word there in the Greek is simply "finished." That sixth cry. Do you know that's the very same word as perfected? The word "finished." So when Christ was on the cross, he cried, "Perfected!" The word that's used here. Translated "finished" for us in John 19:30. But what it means is, he cried out, whether you translate it finished or perfected, it doesn't really matter, it's the same thing. But he cried out perfected, because when he completed the work of the cross, he had legally cleared his people from all charges, all guilt, all condemnation, and in that legal sense, they were perfected. And I want you to get a hold of that, dear Christian. That is a very, very important truth. You see, many believers think that you come to the Lord and you trust in Christ, and then you get saved, and then thereafter you're working away at it to try to make yourself better. I know there's sanctification involved, and we should be trying to cast off this sin and the other sin, and indeed we will be, by the Lord's grace, and we'll be turning away more and more from sin in the world. That's our sanctification. But here's what I want you to get a hold of. Whenever you trusted Christ, you were the recipient of this perfection, in the sense that in that moment of trusting Christ, God removed your guilt. He removed your legal condemnation completely and eternally, so that at that moment you were perfected in view of God's law, no longer condemned. Let me put it to you another way. Christians think that when they reach heaven, that somehow or other their justification will take a giant leap forward. No, it won't. Justification has to do with our legal standing before God, the thing we're talking about here. When you get to heaven, you will be no more justified once your soul goes in to be with the Lord than you are now. That's the truth. And at the cross, Jesus Christ secured that legal perfection on behalf of his people. And then when we trust in Christ, whenever that happens, that legal perfection, that legal standing is given to you immediately. And in that moment, God accepts you just as he accepts Christ. He pardons you. He takes you into his family. You're adopted. You're given the standing of being one of the sons of God. You couldn't be any more accepted than you are at that moment, not even when you go to heaven. That's where the assurance of salvation actually rises. What Christ has done gives us a perfect standing with God. It cannot become any more perfect. It cannot be increased. It cannot be enlarged on. However you want to put it, it's there and then that you're accepted, and it remains. It's irreversible. It does not change. That great doctrine fills the soul with joy. It fills the soul with peace. And joy and peace are the evidences of what God has done through Christ with regard to your standing. And that's how you know that all is well with your soul. And so there is the fullness of the Son's work. And then just one final little word here. There is the faithfulness of the Spirit's witness. Look at verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. And notice this. The Holy Ghost himself is a witness to us, to Christians, to the Lord's people. A marvelous statement in itself. Here is the Spirit's role. You have the will of the Father, you have got the work of the Son, you've got the witness of the Spirit down these verses. Here is the Trinity of divine persons all involved in our salvation in these different ways. And so the witness of the Spirit is clearly in view here in verse 15. And it's connected back into verse 14. Notice how verse 15 begins with the word whereof. That means that Paul's now going to tell you something in relation to what he has just written about the will of the Father and the work of the Son. And here's what he wants to tell you. Whereof With regard to what Christ has done and the Father has willed, the Holy Ghost is our witness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You have a witness who stands up for you and who actually declares, this man, this woman, this young person is saved, is justified, and belongs to the Lord. The Holy Ghost is the witness to that. I can't be your witness. I'm a fallible man. I can't see what God sees or what the Holy Ghost sees. It's the Holy Ghost who is our witness. Never forget that. Remember Romans 8:16. The Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the sons of God. But how does he do it? Through the Scripture. Because look at this, I have to end here. Look at this quickly. There in verse number 15. The Holy Ghost is a witness to us, for after, that is according to, that he had said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days. Verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What does he do here, the Holy Spirit? He quotes from Jeremiah. He brings in the word. That's what I mean when I say the Holy Spirit uses the word by which he witnesses with us. And that's why when you read the Bible, and you must read the Bible consistently, I know that's a duty, but more than that, let it be a joy. As you read the Bible, maybe some verse will grip your heart, and the Lord will apply it to your soul in relation to your salvation. And it really means something to you. It will bring joy to you. It will bring peace to you. And you'll rise up with joy because you realize the Holy Spirit is witness to you. I remember, and I close with this for the time's gone, a particular lady who is a member of our church. And when she got saved as a result of a mission we had on Listenfellin some years ago. She came to the Lord at home after one of those meetings, the middle of the night. And she got up and she went downstairs and she opened her Bible. She says, Lord, speak to me, give me a word. And the verse that she read was in John 15. Now art thou clean through the word that I've spoken unto thee. That illustrates the point. The Spirit witnesses through the word. You're not going to hear a voice in your head. Get away from that nonsense. It's going to come out of the book. That's how the Spirit witnesses. So there's the will of the Father, there's the work of the Son, there's the witness of the Spirit. That is the threefold role of the triune God in our salvation. The Father willed it. The Spirit or the Son works it out. And the Holy Ghost is the witness to it. And the Lord therefore does everything to save the likes of us. How wondrous that is. Let us bow together and let us pray. O God, our Father, use thy word, we pray of thee. Bless it to our hearts afresh. And help us, O Lord, to live on it and feed on it. And draw from it. And be with us now this day. And help us to press on with God. We ask this in Jesus' name. And for his sake and for his glory. Amen.